So we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to take verse 16 as a text this morning. We've been, as I say, going through these two chapters, and we come towards the end of chapter 2, and verse 16. It would be an interesting exercise to tot up the number of lo and beholds there are in the Christmas story. A.W. Tozer says, it's no accident that the idiom of the Christian religion abounds with exclamations. If you look at any old hymn book, you'll see that at a glance. Just look through the index of any old hymn book, and you'll see hundreds and hundreds of hymns all beginning with the word O. And in typical Tozer fashion, he asks, are we in danger of losing the O from our Christianity? It's a good question. Maybe we should do some research and look at the songs that we sing today. Are we in danger of losing the O from our Christianity? Because there is such a thing as a biblical sense of wonder. And I think you can detect it in our text this morning. It's there, verse 16. Listen to what he says. For surely, he says, it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Surely, it's not angels. John Newton, in one of his lesser-known hymns, I think captures this sense of wonder, the sense of awe, like this. He says, Jesus, who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh to bleed and die. It's not angels that he helps. But why bring the angels into it? They feature pretty heavily in these opening two chapters, don't they? We're used to angels, of course, at this time of the year, hovering around the moor and in the background to our Christmas cards. But he brings them center stage here, doesn't he? Remember what we've seen so far in chapter 1? We're told that he is greater than the angels. He became as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. He is greater than the angels, chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, last Sunday, we saw that for a little while he has been made lower than the angels. Verse 7 of chapter 2. And now we're being told here in verse 16 that it's not angels who helps. Look what it says. Abraham's descendants. Who are they? The Jews? Well, yes, maybe. But when you come into the New Testament, you discover that Abraham's descendants are defined as believers. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, that if you believe in Jesus, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a descendant of Abraham. So this isn't universalism. This isn't saying that, Jesus has come into this world and this is for Abraham. This is for believers. Christmas is for believers. It's not angels that he helps, but those who have put their trust in him. Believers, Abraham's descendants. And the kind of help that he offers, it's very interesting. There are two words for help, as we'll see this morning, in this passage. Once here in verse 16, and the other word is in verse 18. And they're both translated help in the English language, but they're different words in the Greek. And the word that's used here is a very strong word. It means literally to catch hold of, or to lay hold of something. So if I can illustrate it to you like this, for example. I don't want to offend anybody, but if you're a cat lover, you will understand this perfectly. We used to live in Hobart, and when we lived in Hobart, there was a cat that, well, we had a cat ourselves, I must confess, but there was another cat that lived right next door to us, and it adopted us, as they often do. And very often, especially when it was cold and wet outside, that next door's cat would come into our house. Now, if you're a cat person, you'll know that you cannot actually command a cat to do anything. You can't tell the cat to go home. It takes absolutely no notice of you. So when it's time to go, you have, actually have to physically manhandle the cat. You have to grab hold of it and gather it up into your arms and throw it out. There's no other way to do it, is there? Well, that's what Jesus has done for us. That's exactly what this word means. That's the kind of help that he has come to give the human race. It's not angels that he helps in this way. It's Abraham's descendants. He has come to lay hold of us. He hasn't come simply to sort of offer us assistance. Jesus hasn't come simply to shout sort of encouragement from the sidelines. He's not come to coach us or to provide us with an example. He has actually come to grab hold of us and to deliver us. He's very hands-on in the help that he gives. Do you realize that? He gathers us up, whether we like it or not, and he delivers us into a whole new realm. And that's the message and the meaning of Christmas. Just think for a moment. What if God were really to do that for you this Christmas? What if Jesus were really to grab hold of you this Christmas? How would you feel about that? I mean, have you ever been taken hold of by Jesus? Have you ever been arrested by him? Taken into his custody? Most people prefer to have God at arm's length, don't they? Perhaps you know that little poem by Hughes Mearns. As I was going up the stairs, I met a man who wasn't there. He wasn't there again today. Oh, how I wish he'd go away. That about sums up where most people are at when it comes to God. Half the time we want him to be there. The rest of the time we wish he'd go away. Isn't that right? You hear it in the comments that people make, don't you? When something goes wrong, they say, well, why don't God do something? And we forget, you see, that we've booted God out of the schools, we don't allow him into the public square, we've told him to get lost, and yet when something goes wrong, we still expect him to do something. People are, there's that kind of ambiguity, isn't it, about our relationship with God. Jean-Paul Sartre said something very interesting, very revealing for an atheist to say. He said, that God does not exist, I cannot deny, but that my whole being cries out for him, I cannot forget. What a strange thing for an atheist to say. There's that ambiguity, isn't it, about our relationship with God. And the incarnation of Jesus deals with that ambiguity. Christmas means that God is not arm's length. God wants to get up close and personal with us. He wants to catch hold of us. That's literally what our text is telling us. It's not angels that he lays hold of, but Abraham's descendants. Now let's try and think about what that means and how he lays hold of us in this way. I want to say three things. I was going to say two things, then I noticed there's a third thing, but I won't make much of that, okay? But the first thing is this, of course. How does he catch hold of us? And the first thing is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's by relating himself to us. Do you see that there in verse 11? Here's a theme in Scripture which we touched on a bit last week, but it's definitely there in the Bible. We don't often think about Jesus as our older brother, but that's what this passage is telling us. Look what it says there, verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I don't know if you ever saw that movie starring Brad Pitt, directed by Robert Redford, a few years ago. Based on a true story about two sons of a Presbyterian minister growing up in Montana. The movie was called A River Runs Through It. I don't know if you saw that. It was quite a, I think, quite a powerful story, true story. The older brother was quiet, studious, hardworking. He had a good job, became a respected member of the community. His tearaway younger brother was great fun, but was always getting into trouble, pushing the boundaries of what was acceptable, associating with people who led him deeper and deeper into trouble. And finally, he was killed in a brawl. His older brother couldn't help him. They'd grown too far apart. It's a very moving and tragic story. And the most tragic thing about it was this, that the older brother saw what was happening to his younger brother, and there was nothing that he could do about it. He couldn't reach him. He couldn't come to where he was and rescue him. Not just in terms of the physical distance, but in terms of the emotions and the relationship. He just couldn't lay hold on his brother to rescue him. But Jesus does. That's the message of Christmas. Without a trace of patronizing or looking down his nose at us, our elder brother comes to find us where we are. And out of sheer love and goodness, he grabs hold of us to lift us out of the mess that we've made of ourselves and of our lives. And he does so in the most spectacular way. Didn't you notice how Psalm 22 is quoted in this passage? That's why Susan read Psalm 22 for us. The Psalm of the Cross. Some people would say it very graphically describes death by crucifixion hundreds of years before there was any such thing as a death by crucifixion. I'm not sure whether that's actually accurate or not. But it's the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. Do you remember how it begins? My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you read through those opening verses, the first half of that psalm, the first 21 verses of that psalm, as Susan did this morning, you'll find that it describes in horrendous detail the suffering and death of the one who truly trusted in God and yet finds himself God forsaken. On and on he goes, describing the torment and torture of death by crucifixion. And then suddenly, it turns, doesn't it? And this is the verse that Hebrews quotes, verse 22 of Psalm 21. Suddenly, after this horrific description, it's almost as if the writer is on the cross, looking out from the cross at what's being done to him. And then suddenly in verse 22, we read these words, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Do you see? As a result of his sufferings, salvation is accomplished. God's kingdom is brought in. And a great multitude sing his praises. That's why, you know, this psalm was such a huge comfort to Jesus on the cross. Even as he hangs there in the darkness, bearing the punishment of our sin, forsaken by the Father for us, he looks beyond his sufferings. He looks beyond his torturous death. He looks beyond that moment of crucifixion to the church. And he sees his family, the fruit of his sufferings. Do you remember how the writer puts it later on in his letter? He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. How did he cope with that terrible suffering? Not only the physical suffering of crucifixion, but the suffering of his soul when his own father turned his face away from him. How did he endure that? It was for the joy that was set before him. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of seeing human beings, wretched, rebellious, sinful human beings like us, saved and brought into his family. We are his children, the fruit of his sufferings, saved and redeemed by his blood, called to be holy, a light to the nations, clothed with his power, filled with his love. It's us, it's not angels. It's us that he has laid hold of. How does he help us? By relating himself to us as our older brother. By giving his life for us. That's the second thing you notice here. Do you notice how the passage runs Christmas into Easter? It does that, doesn't it? The road from Bethlehem leads to Golgotha. As one writer has put it, the crib and the cross were cut from the same wood. You see that here, don't you? Listen to this little poem by Glenn Scrivener, who's an Australian living in England. God in a manger, defenseless, enfleshed, Emmanuel crying and fighting for breath. God in a manger, wriggling and raw, laid out on wood, enthroned on the straw. God at Golgotha, pierced in his flesh, Emmanuel crying and fighting for breath. God at Golgotha, forgotten and lost, stretched out in the wood, enthroned on the cross. Why does that have to happen? Why does Jesus have to die in order to help us? Why can't he help us without having to go through such suffering? Look what it says in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Why did Jesus have to die? Satan is like the schoolyard bully who's made our lives a misery. That's what it's saying. We touched on that last week. I won't go down that track again. But we're haunted, aren't we, as human beings by the fear of death? For a number of reasons. Tolstoy, in his confession, says this, he confesses, something strange began to happen to me at the age of 50. I'm sure you can all relate to this. He says, I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate without much effort on my part increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength, and yet I could not live because of death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which one cannot live. Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love and then to me. Soon, not only will I not exist, but eventually no one will exist who will remember anything that I've ever written or done. Why then go on with the effort? What is it all for? What does it all lead to? What difference does it make whether or not I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all? So Tolstoy says, I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even to the whole of my life. But what was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it's possible to live intoxicated with life, but as soon as one is sober, it's impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud. How often I've been told, oh, you can't understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it, just live. But I can no longer do that, he says. Death. It haunts us. When we stop and think about it, it makes our existence futile. But it's not just the futility, it's not just it's just not that death makes life futile, it's more than that, isn't it? It's not only futile, it's fearful. The writer here talks about being held in slavery all our lifetime, not just to the futility of death, but to the fear of death. There is something to fear in death. He talks about the one who holds the power of death. See, death is, if I can put it this way, Satan's trump card, so to speak. Death is what Satan has as a hold over us. Death is the wages of sin, the Bible tells us. You and I die because we deserve to die. Death is what sin brings. if I can just throw up an illustration, you think of that, it's a well-known illustration, well-used illustration, but imagine you're driving along in the car in the countryside and the windows are open and one of those big bees buzzes into the car. And you've got the kids in the back seat and one of them is allergic to bee stings and they're all terrified, this bee is buzzing around the car. And so dad eventually pulls the car over the side of the road, tries to grab hold of the bee, keeps buzzing around, eventually squashes it against the windscreen and holds it in his fist. And then eventually opens his fist. And the bee starts buzzing around the car again, and the kids are panicking. Dad, he's going to sting me, he's going to sting me. Oh, Dad says, no, look at my hand. Look at my hand. There is a sting in death. And we're told that sin is the sting. That we're going to have to face the judgment. Knows that. And that's his hold over us. But our elder brother comes. And he goes to the cross. He tastes death for everyone, it says there in verse 9. He comes. And verse 17, I think it is, tells us that he makes propitiation for our sins. He makes atonement by dying on the cross. And now he comes to us and he says, see my hands? See these nail-scarred hands? And we say, what do we say? We say, thanks be to God who has given us the victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God. Our elder brother has come, and he has put himself under the sting of death, and he has taken the pain and the poison of sin into his own body on the tree, and he's borne it away. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Not angels, us. Sinful, rebellious human beings. He did that for us. He didn't lay hold of angels. He laid hold of Abraham's descendants. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. There's a great art gallery in London which once had in its collection a famous painting, the painting of Faust playing chess with the devil. The painting is called Checkmate. The devil in the painting is leering across the table at a despairing Faust, whom he has checkmated. You know the story of Faust, sold his soul to the devil. One day, apparently, a very famous chess master, chess player, came into the gallery. I think he was a Russian. And he stood looking at that painting. And he kept, day after day, he kept returning to the gallery and studied the painting closely, studied all the pieces on the chessboard. And then one day, apparently, a great cry was heard in the gallery. No, no, there is another move. There is another move. Indeed, if I can just extend the chess metaphor a little bit further. If you are a chess player, you'll know there's something for everybody this morning, cat lovers and chess players. If you're a chess player, you'll know that there's a ploy called King's Gambit. The idea of a gambit is that you sacrifice a piece, you send out a piece knowing that it will be killed. But there's a strategy behind that. It's with the idea that of getting a tactical advantage over your opponent and winning the game. The thing about the king's gambit is that although it may sound like it, it's not the king, but the king's bishop's pawn that goes out to die. Now that may sound a bit confusing, but it isn't to a chess player. Everyone who's ever played chess will know that it couldn't possibly be the king sent out to die, because if the king dies, the game ends and you lose. The stunning thing about Christmas is this, you see. That God did send out the king to die. That God did send out the king and himself, and even more amazing is the fact that the king himself dies so that the pawns can live. There is another move. And Jesus made that move from heaven to earth.
It was all robbery for him to claim equality with God. And yet he humbled himself and made himself obedient even unto death, the death of the cross for us.
Jesus, who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh to bleed and die. They praise the Lamb who once was slain, but we can add a higher strain. Not only say he suffered thus, but that he suffered all for us, not for angels. Do you see? What help has he given us? How has he helped us? By becoming one of us, by his incarnation, in his incarnation, becoming our older brother, entering the human race, and by giving his life for us. You know, that's it, isn't it? It's not, I think we really, you know, we should stop encouraging people to give their lives to Jesus. That's a phrase that we use far too much. It's not biblical. I don't think it's wrong necessarily. I think there's some truth in it. But Christianity is not about us giving our lives to Jesus. It's about Jesus giving his life for us. Do you see? That's what we need to celebrate this Christmas. Jesus giving his life. Not for angels, but for rebel sinners like us. And the third thing which I didn't notice, and I just noticed as I was coming in to preach this morning, but the third thing is there in verses 17 and 18. How does he help us? Well, he lays hold of us in his incarnation. He lays hold of us through his atoning death on the cross. But the verses 17 and 18 tells us that he ever lives to take hold of us as our great high priest, to make intercession for us. Look what it says in verses 17 and 18. He has become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able, look at it, to help. It's a different word for help, but it's help nonetheless. To help. It's a gentler word. But it's help. It's sympathetic help. It's empathetic help. It's like, you know that picture in chapter 4, where we're told that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. We don't. It's a double negative. We do have a sympathetic high priest. It's like the story, you know, the picture of the two harps, finely tuned. So finely tuned that if you pluck the strings on one, the strings on the other reverberate. And that's the picture here of our great high priest. He hasn't discarded his humanity. He hasn't left it all behind and gone off to glory and forgotten all about us. No, he remembers that we are dust. Why? Because he came into the dust himself. And everything that sort of, every emotion that wrings the human breast is heard in heaven. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to face temptation. Oh, you say, how can he possibly understand that? He was without sin. That's why he understands it. You and I, you know, he went the distance, didn't he, with sin and temptation. You and I give in, you know, almost straight away, if we're honest with ourselves. We don't go very far before we give in. But he went the distance. He faced the tempter. He knew what it was to struggle with temptation in a fallen world. And so he's able to sympathize with us. He's able to help us. What a friend we have in Jesus. Now let me ask you then as I close, because I didn't mean to preach that last point, but let me ask you as I close, who's got a hold of you this Christmas? Is it Jesus? Has Jesus really got hold of you? Or is it Satan? Are you still handcuffed to Satan? Trudging through life, you know, hardly daring to look over your shoulder. Haunted by the fear of death. You're going to have to serve somebody, says Bob Dylan. Maybe the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Who is it going to be? Jesus? Or Satan? Who's got a hold of you? Listen to the Apostle Paul. These are the last words this morning. Paul's testimony, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He uses the same word that we've been thinking about this morning. Listen to what he says. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Same word. It means to seize, to arrest, to apprehend, to be taken into custody. I'm asking you this morning, has that happened to you? Has Jesus actually apprehended you? Has he taken you into his custody? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Or are you still, as I say, handcuffed to Satan? And if you are a Christian, if you have been apprehended by Jesus, then will you, like Paul, press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you? That's not a bad motto for 2016, is it? It's not a bad motto for the rest of our lives. I press on, Paul says, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me.